I was walking up the steep incline with my freshly pressed khakis and my neatly tucked in green golf shirt. I was walking up the road ready for my very first day of my very first job. I was 14 years old. I was walking up the road to Olympic Hills Golf Club, and even though I lived in the similar neighborhood, or I lived near to Olympic Hills, I was in a very different world than the one that I was used to. So I was nervous. After orientation, I was given my first assignment, which was bag room attendant. It sounded official. Had a nice ring to it. I stood there with my khakis and my green shirt, and I waited for members to come and give me their overstuffed golf bags, and I would take them and I would clean the clubs and nurture these expensive equipment that was worth more than my life at the time, or more than my paychecks, you know, the best in TaylorMade and Ping and the coveted Big Bertha. And I would put them back in their lockers and, yes, ma'am. No, sir. Yes, sir. I was polite, smiling to all the people that I interacted with. And things began well enough, I would say, on my first day. That is until I was faced with my first challenge, my first decision-making opportunity. I had been given a bag that was so overstuffed that it didn't fit into the locker, and the driver was too tall. So in that moment, instead of taking a moment and assessing the situation and coming up with a thoughtful, rational decision on how to fit everything into the locker, I chose instead brute force. And wedging the bag in, hoping that the club would acquiesce to my desires. It didn't. Snap. That's exactly how I responded. Oh no, I haven't even finished my first day and already I'm underwater with these people. What do I do? So I did what, not, I wouldn't say every 14-year-old at that time. I would hope that very few 14-year-olds would respond the way I did. I stuck the bag in there and kind of tucked the two pieces of the club into the locker, closed it, and hoped that no one would notice anything. And what I didn't consider was that there were like dozens of bags in these lockers, and so anytime, you know, the rack would be open, out would fall this tailor-made driver in two pieces. So at the end of my shift that day, first day, our supervisor gathers us all together, and he asks us this question. You know, if we made a mistake, generally speaking, how would you respond? What would we do in the event that we... And I thought to myself, I would confess. I would own up to it. That would be the honest and noble thing to do. I would come to you first, Shad. His name was Shad. I would own up to it. None of which I chose to do that day, by the way. Then he pulls out the broken driver and shows it to us and asks us if anyone knew anything about this situation. My head and my shoulders slouched and my hand went up. For the next few shifts, I had the pleasure of washing all the muddy golf carts while my coworkers snickered and looked at me and pointed, and I don't even know what they thought. But if I could have that day to do over again, I would have done so many things differently. If I could have just made a different choice, if I could have just owned up to the mistake at the beginning, things would have been different. Guilt does this to us. Guilt makes us look back and say, if only, if only. Guilt is a hope killer. Last week we looked at the hope killer of suffering, and this week we're going to look at another experience that challenges our hope in Jesus Christ, and that is guilt. As we look for hope in Jesus Christ, we're invited into this posture of relentless honesty. And I hear people asking questions like, gosh, why is it that I always feel so guilty? Why do we feel so guilty? Why is there so much feeling of guilt in our culture? And the answer is, because we are. We're guilty. Hope in Jesus Christ does not explain away our guilt. It doesn't psychologize it or massage it and say, there, it's okay. Guilt is not just a product of our circumstances or our upbringing or our poor choices. We are guilty and we feel it. But the Bible has wisdom for us. It wants to equip us with the resources to help us to deal with our guilt. But more importantly, the Bible wants us to introduce us to the one who sets us free from our guilt. Because you'll never be a person of hope if you're captive to your guilt. The Apostle Paul invites us to look with him. We're continuing this week with Romans chapter 5, and we're looking at Exhibit B in the case for hope. And today we're going to look at the fact that we have hope because in Jesus Christ there is forgiveness for our guilt. And so I want to invite you to stand as you are able and join me in hearing God's word to us this morning. We're going to be looking at three short verses, three verses from Romans chapter 5. Starting at verse 15, and when I'm done, I'll say, this is the word of the Lord, so that if you believe it to be true, you can respond by saying, thanks be to God. Listen carefully, we're reading God's holy word. But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation. But the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For if, because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Friends, this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Heaven and earth will pass away, but what we just read never will. Amen, and you can be seated. Living a life of hope involves us having a unique orientation to the future. Guilt, on the other hand, means that we are gripped by the hurts of our past. In this passage today, you can imagine the courtroom scene. Again, we're kind of looking at this from a courtroom legal standpoint of two defendants, two men that are on the witness stand, and the Apostle Paul being the attorney doing the questioning in this scene. And so, the Apostle Paul calls the first man to the stand. The first man is Adam. The first human, we meet him in Genesis 3, and the reason I think Paul chooses Adam is because when we're thinking about and looking at our guilt, we're looking at the things that have plagued our lives, he wants to take us back. Back further than just that momentary decision or the circumstances that led up to that decision. He doesn't want to just take us back to our childhood or maybe our family of origin issues that contributed to that decision making. Paul doesn't even want to go back to the social, cultural, political circumstance that contributed to our decision. Paul wants to go all the way back to the beginning. If you recall from Genesis 3, the first Adam, the first man, the word Adam in Hebrew really just means, is it just a term for humanity? Adam is humanity. Adam is you. Adam is you. Adam is me. Adam is us. And what we see is that when humanity chooses to live apart from grace, when we're separated from the knowing and the loving and the gracious God, the only place we know to go when we are guilty is into hiding. This hiding place has an identity. It's shame. Shame is the act of living in hiding. Genesis 3 says, when they had eaten the fruit, the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made for themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden. Adam, remember, was someone who was created and lived freely without reservation, without shame, without inhibition in the garden. He and Eve were completely open, completely vulnerable, not hiding anything from either one. But this act of disobedience, this act of brokenness, this what some call this originating or original sin, what it introduced to them was the unnatural need to hide. It introduced shame into the equation. Sometimes the greatest obstacle between us and the life that God has for us, a life of mercy and love and forgiveness, is not with God. It's with us. You don't know me, we say. You don't know what I've done. You don't know my past. Forgiveness is not for a person like me. I could never be anything other than an addict. Somebody who has anger issues. Somebody who uses money poorly. I could never be anything other than dot, dot, dot. In our guilt, we choose isolation, dislocation, shame. We hide. And this is how death keeps us under its thumb. Three times in the verses from 12 to 21, if we were to expand out that text, three times Paul uses the phrase, death reigned. Other translations say, death had dominion. Verse 14 reads, death reigned from Adam to Moses over those whose sinning was not like the transgressions of Adam. You see, I believe that in the way that death continues to reign over our lives, the way that death continues to hold on and keep us in its grip, is by wrapping itself in the most impenetrable of armors, shame. Shame is the way that death continues to reign in our lives. The problem is not that we don't know or we haven't heard the good news of Jesus' abundant mercy and grace. It's that we don't allow grace to penetrate our shame. And so we're stuck in our past. We're holding on with our gaze firmly fixed in the rearview mirror. That's how death continues to have dominion over our lives. Brené Brown is a research professor at the University of Houston School of Social Work, and she's written and spoken extensively on the subject of guilt and shame. And from her book, Daring Greatly, she says this, "I believe that there is a profound difference between shame and guilt. I believe that guilt is adaptive and helpful. It's holding something we've done or failed to do up against our values and feeling psychological discomfort. I don't believe shame is helpful or productive. In fact, I think shame is much more likely to be the source of destructive, hurtful behavior than the solution or the cure. I think the fear of disconnection can make us dangerous. We don't have to live our lives with this orientation to the past, thinking what has been can never be changed. We don't have to live underneath the thumb of death. Last summer, I was back home in Minnesota, and I went back to Olympic Hills Country Club. I was walking around. They're going through a complete course renovation, you know, everything from the terrain, the trees, the greens, to the clubhouse. Everything is being remade. And as I walked around the parking lot and walked towards the bag room where I first worked when I was 14 years old, everything was different. It had all changed. And what I realized in that moment was that there was no one on earth, literally probably no one on this earth, who remembered that silly incident of the 14-year-old jamming the bag into the locker and snapping the driver, except for one person. The one person who would never let himself forget the shame of that moment. Me. So we're brought back to this courtroom scene. We're brought back to the realization that on the one hand, we need not hide in our shame, but on the other hand, sin must be dealt with. And in this, we are incapable of dealing with it on our own. You see, it's not enough for us just to be relieved or assuaged in our guilt by explaining it away or psychologizing it away. Our condition demands a higher court. Our freedom requires a more authoritative voice than just our own voice of consolation. Our forgiveness is not based on our decisions, but on God's. And so a new man takes the stand. Jesus the Christ. One who has a new decision for us. Verse 14 and following says that Adam was a type of the one who was to come. The apostle sets out this comparison of the old and the new Adam. Through one man's trespass, many have died, but much more have grace by the gift of that one man, Jesus Christ. Judgment followed the trespass, but the free gift following many trespasses is justification. Because of one man's trespass, death reigned. But so much more with those who receive the abundance of grace, reign in life through the one man. Reign in life. These two men are two types of the same humanity. And so we have a choice. Will we see ourselves through Adam, or will we see ourselves through Jesus? Stuck in shame, or radiant in hope? Well, we still share these two types, Adam and Christ. Only the question is, who will we look to? Will we remain in the past, or will we look to the future, to Christ, where grace reigns and where righteousness leads to eternal life? You know, I think one of the real shifts in society today is the shift away from the corporate, not the business corporate, but the body, the large corporate, the way we're in corporate worship right now. The shift away from the corporate to the individual. We try and justify our own value, our own worthiness, and we believe that we need to stand on our own individuality to become stars, to achieve great feats individually. And we hold up these rugged individualists who are able to do this, and we think that's the way. But the Bible is much less concerned about the individuals as it is with the corporate. There are many examples of how one person can act on behalf of many. And so I think that there is great hope in what Jesus says for us in this moment. Let me give you an example of what I mean by this, what this looks like. It's the example of sitting on the bench. This is a posture that I became well acquainted with in college, playing on the St. Olaf baseball team, where I spent 3.5 seasons on the bench. But it was the players who were out on the field who impacted my destiny, who impacted our destiny. When your team wins, you win. And when your team loses, you lose. And so it is with Adam, the first human, and Jesus, the second Adam. Adam's decision, the choice for dislocation and death, has this global ripple effect. But the same is true for Jesus, the new man. Jesus' act of justification and mercy has a global impact. So who will you allow to define you? Which man on the stand will be the decisive voice in your life? In Jesus Christ, you are no longer a part of that dominion of death. No longer death reigns in you. You are a part of the new creation, the new life that God has begun in Jesus. You are a part of the dominion of life. You reign in life. Did you notice how that is in the present tense? It's in the present ongoing tense. I'm forgetting my Greek grammar right now. Not the perfect tense, but it's the tense that implies that it is true now and it will be ongoing true, ongoingly true into the future. Jesus reigns in life. When the sins of Adam creep in and say to you, you're still the same, you're no different, you need to preach back. You need to preach to yourself, I am the righteousness of God because Jesus Christ lived for me. Jesus Christ lived for us. When you get tempted to retreat into your shame, step out and speak to yourself. I am a new creation through Jesus Christ. Nothing to hide because the old is gone and what is left is nothing but the radiant image and righteousness of God. I am made in the image of God. I am an ambassador for the King. I am an heir to the throne. I have dominion over life. If you have examples, I realize my example of shame is just a small one and fairly innocuous, but if there is an experience in your life, then you feel like you are continuing to live under the thumb of that shame, or you're still being drawn back into the guilt of that experience. Jesus Christ is for you. His righteousness, his life, his hope is for you. You can step out of the shadow because Jesus Christ stepped into life. And we can have that bold, resolute hope that there is forgiveness, that there is amazing, amazing grace. And we can live in that hope today. Let's pray. Loving God, in taking the stand and becoming the new second Adam, the Holy One, the Righteous One, you offer righteousness for us. You give us that gift of being able to step into the light of life and not be pulled back into the shadows of our guilt and shame. Lord, if there is anyone here within the sound of my voice who is still living in that shadow, I pray that they would look to you and that you would reach your hand down to them and draw them gently, nurturingly, lovingly to their feet where they might stand and see you. Lord, strengthen our hope. Strengthen our resolve. Strengthen our faith in you today. We pray this in Jesus' strong name. Amen.
You have been listening to a podcast from Wabash Presbyterian Church. For more sermons and resources, please visit us at wabashpresbyterian.com.